My name is John Elkins, and I have two great joys in serving at this church. My first joy is you. It's you. You're my first joy in serving this church, in that when I see the Spirit at work in the lives of the people who believe, that is a joy. That is my joy to see the fruit of the work of the gospel in the lives of those who believe. My second great joy is that I serve with three of the most holy, honorable, great men I've ever met. And that's Mike Mills, Chuck Beam, and Greg Smith. So I just want to put that out there first so that you understand that those are some of my great joys. We got a lot of work to do, so we're just going to get down to it. In Romans, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, the question I want to begin with today is, in those dark nights of our soul, when we stand or when we look in a mirror or when we know ourselves fully and are able to see ourselves completely and we see wickedness, in those dark nights of the soul, when we are confronted with our own wickedness and we know without a doubt that we are wicked people, how can we know that we are saved? I want to start with that question, and I want to preface the rest of this by saying that you're going to hear a lot of things today that you've heard before. Bits and pieces that you've heard before, all crammed together. I want you very specifically to try your best not to just gloss over those things, but to rather let the Word of God land on you and speak to you in an open manner so that you can feel what the gospel really is. You see, the book of Romans has been perhaps the most influential book in the New Testament for all of church history. If you name any of our great church fathers, you've got Romans somewhere in their development. Augustine was converted by hearing a child sing a song from a passage of Romans. He sat on one side of a wall, and on the other side he heard some kids singing about Romans 8. And all of a sudden he went, "The gospel's true." Luther read Romans and was convinced that you could not buy your way into heaven, work your way into heaven, or do anything to achieve heavenly worth. That it had to be by grace alone through Christ Jesus. You name them. Calvin, Zwingli, Smith, the founder of the Baptists, all dealt major with Romans. Every one of them. Every one of them had some impact made on their life by the book of Romans. What Paul does in Romans is he spends 16 chapters telling you the gospel. 16 chapters laying it out flat so you can see it. And I say that because in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Greek." And from that point on, he lays out salvation through the rest of the book. So, we begin with that question. In those dark nights of the soul, how do we know? Now in Romans 1, Paul is going to start by making a case that everybody has always been wicked. He's going to start by explaining that in the earliest times of the Jews, you had Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to explain that they were wicked. Let's look at some of the things we can learn from chapter 1. First, in verse 18 of chapter 1, if you want to flip back there. Verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So here's the first thing we can learn, that all men suppress the truth. That anyone who is ungodly, that's everyone, suppresses the truth. So everybody, by nature, by who we are at our core, is a truth suppressor. That's what we do. We suppress the truth. Now, in verses 19 through 20, Paul is going to say, we suppress the truth. But God has made himself known in nature. That God has made himself clearly known in nature so that you, and what Paul is saying is you cannot walk outside, look around, and say there is no God. Because God has made himself known in all things through nature. That in the created order is written the character of God. That everything speaks of who God is and how great he is and how marvelous he is. All of creation groans about him. So everything points to the fact that there is a God who is great and mighty. Next, in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, you're going to see this phrase. And actually, let's read verse 22 and 23 in particular. Claiming to be wise, they, that is the ungodly, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images revealing mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So men, in their ungodliness, reject God. They suppress the truth, they deny the reality that God exists, and they reject God, exchanging the glory of God that is supposed to be at the center of our being, the glory of God which is supposed to be utmost in our affections, which is supposed to be what we worship with all that we are. They exchange this glory for this stuff, for the created stuff. Fill in the blank. So far, Paul has told us, by nature, we suppress the truth, we deny God, and we're idolatrous. The result of that is in verse 24. We're going to look at what in Greek amounts to two words, or three. Therefore, God gave them over, or gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. Now, this is fascinating to me because it tells you something about the character of God and the nature of sin. It tells you that what God did, God didn't get angry and pour out wrath on them yet. What God did here was He removed His restraining hand from them. What this tells us about God is that we are not crazy and insane and absolutely horrible, evil people, and that there's still good in the world, and the only reason there's still good in the world is because God is holding us back and restraining us from becoming the very thing that we pursue with all our hearts, wickedness. So this is a merciful God from the beginning, who has been restraining and holding back. And when we see consequences of sin, it is not because God is angry and pours them down on you, but because He has removed His restraining hand. There will come a time when God is angry and pouring down on you wrath. But this, what He describes here, people given over to lust, people dying in their sins, people being absolutely wicked. You know the story of Sodom, right? Everybody knows this story. Two angels come into a town. The men of the town come to the door. They want the angels to do bad things with. Parents, you can thank me for not explaining that more later. And then the angels strike everybody blind. Lot runs out of the city with his wife. Wife looks back, salt. Lot gets away, right? You remember the story? The only one rescued is Lot. The only one. And he's not even a great person. What happened there was God removed His hand that was restraining the sin of man. God removed His restraining hand from sinful man, that those men might find out how deep and evil and wicked they really are. Now, the application is this. That those of us who dabble in sinful affairs, I don't need to explain that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Those who dabble in sinful things, do not take lightly the mercy of God that has held you back from your absolute destruction. From absolutely destroying yourself. Do not take that lightly. That is the mercy of God enacted upon your soul. Now, in verses 29 through 32 of chapter 1, we're going to see the character of the ungodly. I'm just going to read it to you real quickly and make a comment as we go through. They were filled. So the ungodly were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Now, I did really well up until that last little set there, just so you know. Like, we're all included. I like to think that I'm a decent person, but I'm right there. Let me read it again. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. We are wicked. Wicked people. That's what Paul says. We're wicked people. Now, chapter 2, the natural inclination is, but we can be better. And Paul's going to say, no, you can't either. He's going to walk through the idea of the law, and he's going to explain that every person has the law. They may not have the first 5 books of the Bible, but that doesn't matter. Because if you have ever recognized something as good or evil, you have also recognized yourself as breaking that which is good or evil. And he's going to say it like this, that everybody who says something is good or evil makes a law unto themselves. They become a law to themselves. So they become breakers of the very law that they create. So in themselves, every person has a law of good and evil. In fact, you know, other religions even recognize this. The Tao Te Ching in the 3rd book says that do not tell people what is good or evil or they'll be forced to break it. Because they recognize everybody has a law. Every person has a law that is written within them already. And God says you are guilty of breaking that law. Most critical to understand from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is that Paul goes from saying they do this, they do this, they do this, they do this, to we do this, we do this, we do this, we do this, we do this. And if Paul says we, I don't know of anybody who's a better person than Paul. In fact, Paul says, according to the law, I was blameless. And he's going to say, we do this, we break this, we break this, we do this, we do this. There's no getting out of this. We are wicked people. It doesn't matter if you know the law. In other words, it doesn't matter if you go to church and practice good religious practice and obey certain things that you want to obey. It doesn't matter if you've been circumcised. For us, that means it doesn't matter if you've walked the aisle, said a prayer, and got dunked in some water. That doesn't matter. Religious observance does not save you. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, if all you can do is point to a date when you said some magic words and got dunked in a pool, if that's all you can do to say that you have believed on Christ Jesus, if all you can do is point to a date, repent and believe in Christ Jesus, you ought to be able to look back on your life and say, Jesus has been moving in my life. Salvation is not a magic prayer and some wet pool. You ought to be able to look back on your life and say, Jesus has moved in my life. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 3, we're going to get to our primary text here. In verses 1 through 8, Paul explains that God is absolutely just. He is absolutely right. God is absolutely correct. He is absolutely just in condemning sinners. In other words, he says, because of chapter 1 and 2, we all deserve this. God's glory is shown because we deserve punishment. We deserve for him to remove his hand of restraint because we chose it anyway. We deserve this. Now look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 first. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Not one understands. No one seeks for God, for all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Look at what Paul says. He says, no one is righteous. You can tell by the way we talk. No one's righteous. Everything we say is evil. Everything we do is wickedness. You know a tree by its fruit in the same way you know a heart by what comes out of the mouth. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We are wicked. This is what Paul is saying. If you're mad at me now, hear me. Paul said this. This is the Bible. We are wicked people. And out of our mouth comes exactly what is in our heart, which is wickedness and evil. Verse 15. He doesn't stop with the mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Not only do their mouths show that they're wicked and idolatrous and evil and don't seek God and don't seek righteousness and don't understand what is good. Not only that, but our general pattern of life shows that we're evil. Shows that our paths lead us down ruin and misery by our own choosing, mind you. What comes out of your mouth is your choosing. Where you walk is your choosing in this case. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 through 3, verse 20. Now look at chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Remember, in chapter 2, he's established everybody's under the law. Now, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, Paul says right there, every one of you is held accountable to God. That means every one of us who comes to the throne of glory at the end of days, when we meet our Maker, when we die on this earth, and we have a judgment that we go before, we are in trouble. We are guilty of breaking the law. And as a result, are subject to eternal punishment. For by the works of the law, this is verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now in chapter 2, he's established everyone's under the law. No one is with excuse. Chapter 3, all have turned away. No one is righteous. No, not one. Everyone will answer to the law of God. Even if you deny God, by the way. If you believe that God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter to God. That's like you saying, I believe John Elkins doesn't exist. That's fine. I'm still up here preaching. God is real whether you want to say he is or not. You can't look at a higher power and say, you don't exist. It doesn't work. It's illogical. So, look at what he says there in verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now remember, justified means to declare righteous. It does not mean that you are physically, tangibly made righteous. This is a law term. This is a legal term. And the same way in a courtroom, when you are condemned, it does not mean that the judge made you wicked. No, it means that the judge declared what was in reality already in existence. So the judge acknowledged what already existed. So this is the idea. When you are justified, the judge is acknowledging that you are just. You are righteous. And we have a desperate need to be declared righteous. Now I want you to see something. For those of you who are schooled in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read this again and you're going to see it. For by the works of the law, no human being will be seen as good and said as good in God's eyes. No human being will be seen good, said good, and be good. Now in Genesis chapter 1, God calls things. He says, I see it's good, I say it's good, and it is good. And that's how things are made good. Here, Paul says, by the law, there is no way to be made good. He can't say you're good. He can't see you're good. Precisely because you're not. Now, if the book ended here, I want to make this very clear. If the book of Romans ended here, this God is still worthy of all your worship. Because what we have seen in the book of Romans is a God who restrains and holds back us from our own pathway of destruction, who holds us back. We have seen a God who, when we exchange His glory for other things, does not pour out wrath, but rather removes His hand from us, allowing us to experience our own evil. We have seen a God who gives us a law inherent within ourselves that we might know Him. So even if the book ended here, God is still to be praised. Praise the Lord it doesn't end here. Because if it ends here, we're doomed. It's all we got. We're gone. This is it. All we got is a God that is worthy of all worship, who we are too wicked to worship. Praise the Lord it doesn't end there. Now verses 21 through 25. My favorite word in all of the Bible is in verse 21. You ready for it? But. That's it, right there. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Praise the Lord. If we can't get, that's what we need. We need the righteousness of God. Now, in Greek, this is a whole lot easier to see. I'm going to tell you some Greek words. Please don't tune me off. Justify is dikaiomenos, which is, you heard the root word, dika, right? Right there. That's righteous, to be made righteous. Righteousness is dikaiosune. It's the same word. So look, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the justice of God has been manifested apart from the law. We can receive justification apart from the law. That's awesome. How does it work that God can be justice apart from the law? Paul's going to tell us. Righteousness. This is what Paul's about to say here. In fact, let's just read the whole verse. But now, and we'll read all the way through verse 22. But now the righteousness of God, or the justice of God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Look, let's remove that parenthetical statement, and I'll come back and talk about that in a minute. But now the righteousness or justice of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, you've got a little dash in your Bible. Just put "that is" in there, like mentally. Say, "that is." That is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Praise the Lord. Here it is. This is Paul's thesis statement. The righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus. For everyone who believes, there's a way to be made righteous. So in that dark night of the soul, when you stand and you look and you are confronted with all your own wickedness, and you look in a mirror, you look in a book, you look inside yourself, I don't know how you do it, but you see your own wickedness and are confronted by it. Hear the gospel message now. There is a way to be made righteous. Now, what Paul's going to say in that little parenthetical statement, there's a little break there. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, is that the entire Old Testament points to Jesus real quickly. Genesis 3:15, right? the seed of the woman will crush that of the snake. That's talking about Jesus. Abraham's promise. Abraham is counted righteous because he believes in the promised offspring who will bless the nations. Abraham believes that Jesus is coming to bless the nations. Moses says, after me there will come a prophet who is greater than I am that will lead you, that will write the law of God on your heart so that you would obey, and he'll lead you through out of sin and captivity through the wilderness into the promised land, salvation. Joshua says there will be a conqueror who comes behind me that will conquer sin in the promised land, drive everything out, and you will be free to live in paradise. David is told that your seed will sit on the throne forever. That's not talking about Solomon. That's talking about Jesus. Isaiah says there will be a suffering servant who comes behind me, who it will be the will of the Lord to crush. He will bear our iniquities. Our transgressions will be on him, and by his scars and death we will be healed. The prophets and the law attest that Jesus is coming and has come. The Old Testament cannot be thrown out. It points you to Christ. Look at what Paul says. The law and the prophets testify to this, that the righteousness of God is available through faith in Jesus Christ. That is powerful ointment to our wicked souls. Now, what's going to follow here in verses 23 through 25 is Paul's explanation of the gospel. This is straightforward as you can get. He is detailed. He is structured. Everything lines up perfectly. Now, somewhere along the way, some of us have lost this as our center. Some of us have replaced the gospel in our lives with things that make us feel good or make us look like a better person. Somewhere along the way, we have lost the call of the gospel on our hearts to glory in God and in God alone. Somewhere along the way, our churches in this country have lost the central grounding purpose of the gospel as what is glorified in us. Somewhere along the way, the gospel ceased to be the center of our being. So I want to invite you today, if as we read this, you recognize that you have moved the glory of God from your center, I want to invite you to put it back, assuming you have been saved. And as you approach things in the church, I want to invite you to make the gospel central. That you would not make what our pet peeves and pet programs are central, but that you would make the gospel central. Not some pastor, not some leader, not some Sunday school teacher, but the gospel central. I tell you this every time I preach, Greg Smith cannot save you. Nor can John Elkins, Chuck Beam, or Mike Mills. Do not make us more holy than we are. We are flawed, broken men who serve an awesome, majestic God. The gospel must be central. Now, you all know the first part, because we learn it like when we're four at Baptist churches. You with me? Everybody knows this part? For all, you can say it with me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I learned that verse when I was two. I didn't even know what glory meant when I was two. But I know I was, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. My daughter will learn that verse when she's like 2 years old. I guarantee it. She'll know the Roman road backwards in Greek. I'm just kidding. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's look at that. Now, what we tend to think of when we read that verse, fallen short of the glory of God, is as if the glory of God is a bar right there, and we're on top of a balance beam. You guys have done this? No? Okay, well, I'll explain it to you. At most camps, there's a ropes course, and you climb up one of these tall phone poles, you know? And when you get to the top of those things, they shake. So you're on this phone pole, and you're tied up. And you're tied up tightly to somebody on the ground who's pulling you because they're afraid you're going to fall off, because you would. And you're being held up by this guy, which makes it really hard to jump off the phone pole and grab this bar that's out here about 10 feet away that nobody ever gets except for Travis Rao on a really good day. And so, you know, I remember Travis doing it. He got it, but that's not the point of this illustration. So we think of it as if we're standing on that phone pole, and falling short of the glory of God means we jump and miss. That's not what this means. I want you to take that illustration and scrap it. The phrase, fallen short of the glory of God, means this, that you have been found lacking. That you have been found lacking the glory of God. It doesn't mean that you missed it. It means you don't have it. It means you have been found lacking. Now, our Mormon brothers and sisters get this wrong. They think that that means that at some point you were supposed to be divine. No. You're not supposed to be divine. You are not supposed, glory of God is not something that you reach out and grab and make yours. That's not what the glory of God is. What the glory of God is exactly what we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 23. Go back there for some help. Chapter 1 verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. They exchanged the object of their affection, the glory of God. Now, glory, just for word's sake, glory means accurate representation of reality. So they exchanged what is accurate, what is the representation of God, what is reality, which is God Himself. They exchanged that to worship other stuff. So when it says in chapter 3, all have sinned and been found lacking the glory of God, what that means is precisely this, that they exchanged what they worship, we exchanged what we worship from God to something else. So Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now you were made to bask in the glory of God. You were not made because God was lonely or bored. You were not made because God desperately wanted someone to talk to. You were made to look at God and glory. You were made to worship the glorious God. You want to know why sometimes your worship might feel empty? It's because at some point we started to think that we were made so that God could look at us and be intimate with us. No! You were made so that you could be intimate with God and glory in God. So that you could reflect His glory. That's why you were made. This is beautiful. But we've all been found lacking that glory. We've all been found lacking that glory. Now at this point, as I was studying for this sermon, I kind of got depressed. Because if you stop here, again, we're goners. We're all found lacking the glory of God. But Paul is going to tell us the gospel message now. Verse 24. We're going to split this up into five pieces. Here's the phrases. And are justified, depending on your translation, it might be being justified, by His grace as a gift or freely, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, let's look at the first one. And are justified. Now, this is a passive participle. What I love about passive participles is that you have nothing to do with them. They're great. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. You remember these passive participles, ing words that are done to you, not by you, and not for you by your behalf. It's done to you by an outside force. This is a passive participle. You see, God is the one who justifies. We can't justify ourselves. And so it says, and are justified, being that you are being enacted on by an outside force to be justified. That's exciting, because otherwise, we're goners, but we can be made righteous because, we can be declared righteous because, God does it. So first, it is a passive participles. Now, but Paul, you told us that we are absolutely wicked. How can God declare us righteous? Especially if God doesn't make you righteous in justification, but declares what is a reality in you. How can that be? Does anybody else think that? Or is that just me? When I read this, I thought, but how can I be declared righteous if I am so wicked, like you said in chapters 1 through 3? How can I be declared righteous? Well, we get some help with this, and it's a question that demands an answer immediately. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, the dikasune of God, that we might become the justice of God." Jesus became sin. This doesn't mean that he put it on like a coat. This doesn't mean that he came up on the cross and God was like, "Here, hold this while I smite you." That's not what this means. What this means is Jesus actually took all your sin on himself, becoming that sin himself, and God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And then instantaneously took the righteousness that was Christ and made it you. He didn't put it on you. He made it you. You are declared just because you've been made just by Jesus Christ himself. Hallelujah. You have been made just by Jesus Christ putting his righteousness to you. You are him. You are the righteousness. You get that? So how can God declare us just? Because he made us that way. Now, the next phrase, sorry, I'm getting a little excited. The next phrase, I'll try to calm down. By his grace, as a gift, or freely. What we tend to think about, I want to look at this as a gift first. What we tend to think about when we hear as a gift is we tend to think of somebody coming in with a big present and handing it to us, right? I've also heard it put this way. God throws a rope, you just got to climb up it. No. That's not what this verse is saying. You may be able to say that from somewhere else in Scripture, not here. What this verse is saying is you are justified by his grace without cause. The word means without a cause, without a price. Doesn't mean God handed you a gift you have to grab. It means that you were justified by nothing of your own. You didn't even have to grab it. The emphasis here is on the fact that you didn't even have to get it. God just did it. Without cause, we get help to understand this phrase in Revelation 22:17 when it says, "Let all who are thirsty come to the water and drink without a price." Let everyone who is thirsty come to the water and drink without price. We don't owe anything. We can't pay anything. We can't get it. It is grace given to us by God on his behalf to you. Nothing to do with you. Except for the fact that it's done to you. So, next word to look at is the idea of grace here. By his grace. Now, grace is not something from you. It's not something you do. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you earn. In fact, precisely, if you look at Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, in fact, if you got it on your page, it should be the same page. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. First, it tells you about working for grace. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted to him as a gift, but as his due. So here you've got the first statement. If you work for salvation, you get what you work for. And Paul established in chapters 1 through 3 that we're wicked. So if we work, all our works are wicked. So if we work, we're done. Your due is it. That's, you get your glory here. You can say you were a good person here. That's all you can say. Now, verse 5 tells us about grace. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, His faith is counted as righteousness. That's grace. We don't work to earn it. We can't do anything to get it. We don't achieve it on our own. This is grace, that you are given what you have trusted in. That you have trusted in God and He saves you. Grace without cause. Without cause. Third phrase. So we've got, you are justified by His grace without cause through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does the term redemption mean except that it is a release for something that has been purchased? Now, if you're like me, you think redemption, but Paul, you just told me I can't buy it. Paul, you just said I can't buy it. And Paul says, you're right. It's not through you that it's bought. It's not through your work. It's not through your money. It's not through you that it's bought. It's through Jesus Christ. So look at this. The redemption, that is the release of something at a payment or a cost or the ransom. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God paid the price. God paid the price. There was a debt you owed for your wickedness beyond what you could ever pay, earn, or do, beyond what you even wanted to do. You didn't even want to pay it. And God paid the price. This is what it says, that God Himself, in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You really think that a bunch of Roman men with some sharp metal and some sticks could take down God? We cannot be so foolish. Jesus said, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. I lay it down and I will take it back up. Jesus went to the cross by God's hand. He was held to the cross by God's hand. He died on the cross by God's hand. He rose again by God's hand. This is the redemption that is in Christ, and it is a costly grace. This is a costly grace for us to get because it requires of us absolutely nothing and everything. Because when we receive this grace, God is going to change everything in us, and He must be at our center. If we can get this, oh, the surpassing joy, if you can understand the gospel as the center of your life, if you can understand this, oh, the great, deep, meaningful, powerful joy you will feel every day, every hour, the God who you will know deeply, the depth of sorrow, the depth of happiness that you will experience if God is glorified at your center. If we would just understand this costly grace. So that's three phrases so far. Justified by His grace without cause through the redemption of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. I love this. Paul iterates this. Every phrase has told us that we don't do this. Are you with me? Every phrase has told us we don't do this, which means every phrase has told us that we don't have to. Every phrase has told us that we don't have to work for salvation. Every phrase has told us that we do not grant ourselves salvation. Every single phrase. This one in particular, whom God put forward. We just talked about that. As a propitiation. Now this is the idea of grace. I want to tell you a story about my daughter because I love her. She's 10 months old and it's a fun story to tell. So, that's the only reason. My daughter can't do much of anything on her own. In fact, she can do next to nothing on her own. She can stand now. She's holding something. Right? Yeah. And she can crawl. And she can walk if you hold her hand. She eats when we feed her. She gets changed when we change her. She bathes when we bathe her. She takes a nap when we lay her down, sometimes. She wakes up when we go to get her. She gets out of bed when we pick her up. She can do nothing. Practically nothing. even less as she was younger. You know, I mean, of course, everybody knows. You know, everybody knows. Nothing. They can't do anything. I want you to hear this. When I pick my daughter up, it is by my grace that I do not drop her. Let me say it again. When I pick her up, it is by my grace that I do not drop her. It is by the grace of me holding her tightly because I love her that I do not drop her. That is grace. My daughter cannot hold on to me if I let go. She cannot climb up me on her own. It is by grace that she is held in my arms. It's by grace that she's held in my arms. In the same way, this is grace. This is salvation. That God put forward Jesus as a propitiation for you, as an atoning sacrifice for you. That He holds you. That He grabs you. That He picks you up. This is God's mercy enacted on your soul. That He does this for you. Check out this last part of this section 4 here. By His blood. Those of you who have studied Leviticus know this phrase. The life is in the blood. We are wicked, in desperate need of the righteousness of God. The life is in the blood. We are rebellious and turn our backs to God all the time. And it were not for His restraining hand, we would have already destroyed ourselves. The life is in the blood. This is salvation, that Jesus Christ died on a cross, that you would believe and be saved by God's hand, through God's hand, in God's hand, in God's way, by God's method. You understand, at the beginning of Paul's message, he gives you what you do. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's us. Everything after it's Jesus. Every little bit. Do you believe this? No. Do you believe this? Salvation is not found in some magic prayer or walking to the front or getting wet in a pool, nor is salvation found in some hardworking lifestyle that makes you a good person. It is found here. Paul laid it out for you clearly. Here. Now how do I get this grace? Right? That's the question. How do I get this? John, I don't do anything, so how do I get this? You ready? How do I get this? Look at the fifth phrase. To be received by faith. Faith is very closely connected to the word believe. So if you believe, faith is intimately tied with that word. Believe, faith. Faith, believe. Believe, faith. Faith, believe. They're together. They're mashed together. In fact, in Greek, they're basically the same word. They're nailed together easily. Faith, believe. So how do you get this? To be received by believing it. And I don't mean just to know. I don't mean just to know. I also don't mean to know here and here. I don't mean that either. I mean believe, as in, I believe that this stage exists, so I stand on it. I believe that those steps will hold me, so I walk down them. I believe that the pew I sit on will actually hold me up, so I sit on it. That's belief, that you can look back on your life and go, have I believed this? Yes, I have. So, in those dark nights of my soul when I'm confronted with wickedness from all around me and seeming wickedness on top of me and in me, in those dark nights of the soul, this is how I know that I'm saved. I read the book of Romans and I look at my life and I believe and I can see I have believed this. I have believed this. Do you believe this? Do you even want to? This is not an easy thing to admit, especially if you're a churchman who got baptized at the age of 8. Do you believe this?